three sections to this epistle where Paul is going to address ungodly thinking, he's going to address ungodly behavior, and he's going to address ungodly labor. In the first four chapters, he really addresses ungodly thinking. We introduced that section last time. Let's read the introduction to that section here in verses 10 through 16. Actually, beginning into 17. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. All right, as Paul introduces the main issue that he wants to address in their ungodly thinking, is he's addressing the divisions and the contentions that are among them. These what I called last time, and I don't know if you guys agreed with me that this is an appropriate term to use or not, but what I called identity politics last time. This concept of, well, I'm of this person, I'm of that person, and these factions and these groups that were breaking up in the Corinthian assembly there, the Corinthian believers, and as they were saying, well, I'm going to give my allegiance over here. I'm going to give my allegiance over here. Well, we're different. We're distinguished. We're going to be over here with this person, and so he talked about, I call it identity politics, and saying, hey, well, this is who I really am. This is what makes me different, and then we start forming allegiances and forming boundaries and conflicts with other people, and saying, well, this is what makes us different, and this is what makes us unique. And from that falls out a big host of problems. And we talked about some of those problems. The main problem being what? When we get more focused on our identity as a small faction rather than what makes us really who we are. What is one of the main problems that happens? Yeah, pride. And from that comes the contention, the division. Yeah. And what gets lost on the wayside?
The gospel.
The centrality of the issue of knowing Christ and communicating that with others, with unbelievers, and being a faithful, good witness of that. And so Paul calls that out right from the get-go. And he says, okay, guys, I hear that there are contentions. You guys are saying I'm of this, I'm of that. And he immediately says, that's not the issue. What I was sent to do was to preach the gospel. But curiously, what Paul does before that is he says, I was not sent to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And he makes an issue of this issue of baptism. And I'm curious as to why Paul does that. Why does he make this kind of a big deal? Why is he saying baptism? Why does he bring up, were you baptized in the name of Paul? And why does he kind of, for a moment here, focus on that and say, now guys, this isn't the issue that we're kind of getting caught up in. What is this issue of baptism? So we're going to talk about that today and try to deal with the issue of baptism. You stink, duck. You need a bath. Anybody ever watch anybody ever watch Bingo and Molly, the little puppet kid cartoon? There were rabbits and a duck, and there was a mole and what was the other guy? There was a little like fox guy or something like that. Anyway, I remember watching this with my kids and just guffawing at them telling Duck that he stunk. Duck, you stink. And it was just, you know, like Duck didn't want to take a bath. And the bunny would tell the duck, Duck, you need to take a bath. You stink. And it was just hilarious. Oftentimes when we think about baptism, we think about taking a bath. We think about getting dunked. How many of you here have been baptized? Well, there's a few of you who have not been baptized. Has anyone done multiple baptisms? In water, I mean. Okay, I have two cousins who have been baptized at least twice. Why is that? Well, because they were raised in a Christian Protestant home where they were dunked, and then one of them converted to Catholicism, so he was sprinkled by the priest. Another one converted to Eastern Orthodox, and he had to be baptized by them in order to be accepted into their group, in their way of doing baptism. So there may be potential for another opportunity, I guess. I've been baptized. Brittany and I got baptized before we were married, during our engagement. What was your experience? Why did you want to get baptized? Because you were told that it was a public profession of your belief. Okay, excellent. Why else? I was told that, and I believed at the time that it was.
It identifies you among the body of believers as a baptized individual who's made the decision for God.
Okay, yeah. So we have, it's a public profession of faith. Identifies me with believers. We're also told that it's an issue of obedience. Why are we told it's an issue of obedience? We follow the Lord in baptism. Correct. Christ was baptized. He set the example. And we're commanded to be baptized, and therefore it's an obedient act on our part. Right? So it's a matter of obedience. Okay? What else?
There's also the idea, I think, of new birth.
Let me ask you this. So Mike's kind of being careful. He's saying there's an idea of new birth, but he's also saying it's kind of tied together, but this is maybe a more sensitive question. Did any of you believe that it was necessary for salvation? No one believed it was necessary for salvation. Are there those who would say so?
Yes.
So you've heard that from others, but you yourself did not believe that it was necessary for salvation. Okay. I did not either. I did not believe it was necessary for salvation. But I believed it was an obedience issue in these things. And I believed it signified the new birth. But it was a demonstration of that. Demonstration of being, what do we say? Into his death, resurrected. You know, we're buried with him in death. We're raised to new life, free from sin, right? So that's kind of that concept. Is that correct, Mike? To associate that?
I think it's thought that it does represent that, but also that there is some something spiritual that happens to you when you're baptized. I think some people do teach that. Part of your holiness or part of your ability to live righteously is tied to baptism.
Okay, so there's some sort of tying together with this that you're saying some folks would argue there's a kind of spiritual birth that happens at baptism. So a sense of if you don't give your public profession, if you don't really identify yourself as believers, if you don't follow through the obedience, you're missing out on something. There's a spiritual something, and it's maybe hard to place our finger on that, but we're going to give a little bit of pressure to you anyway just to kind of get you to jump in the water with the rest of us, right? Yeah.
I've heard people also say that you cannot receive the Holy Spirit until you when you are baptized, you receive the Holy Spirit at that time.
Yes.
Like,
yes.
I talked to a lady this week who I think was representing that idea. She said it was required for salvation and that Jesus did it and the Holy Spirit came down on him at that time.
So yeah, we are told other things as well. This is probably more mainstream. Fundamental Christianity, right? These things here. But if we were to go to maybe some of the side nuanced part of Christian thought, we would maybe say that it is necessary for salvation or to receive the Holy Ghost, right? Yes. And people will cite certain scriptures to support that. Christ was baptized. Holy Spirit came down upon him in the form of a dove. Acts chapter 2. Repent, therefore, and be baptized, that you may receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Right? Acts chapter 2, where Peter talks to the folks at Pentecost. So there's scripture that we will point to, that people will point to try to support those concepts. It's not that they're not somewhat biblical. But are they actually the truth about what God is doing and the way things are today? Are they what God would have us believe today about how things are working? And are we being careful enough when we read those things to know exactly what they're talking about in the first place? There's so many things we can say about baptism. And I'm going to do my best to get through a few things today and try to give a fairly complete picture without going 2 hours. Okay? We're going to have to move. All right. So why is Paul bringing this up? What is baptism? Why is it used? Why would Paul distinguish himself away from its practice? What is going on? All right. Let's make one clarification. We're talking water baptism here. We're talking water baptism. And people do it in different ways. There's some people who think you're just going to sprinkle people with some holy water. There's some people who think you want to get into like a body of water, like a river or a big tub, and actually, you know, lay them back, dunk them. That's the way I was baptized. I was dunked and then brought back up. And so there's different ways of doing it. So, Dar, were you going to?
You know, also quite a few churches that require it. If you're going to be a member of the church, they require that you're baptized and that you actually become a member of that church.
This is a really good point to bring up in this discussion. A lot of folks do require for membership in their church. And that's kind of why I asked, have you been baptized more than once? Because sometimes people will get baptized multiple times because they want to follow again what they think is what they ought to do, which is, okay, well, people are asking me to be a church member, but they say I need to be baptized in this church to be a member of this church, and therefore I'll go ahead and get baptized with them so I can be a member. Another kind of odd thing that's come up in modern Christianity, but that is something that people will say. Very good. Baptism, what does it mean? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This term is actually kind of a complicated little term. Paul, of course, is talking about water baptism in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But that's not... He talks about baptism several times in this one epistle, and they're all different. They're all different. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, notice this with me. Verse 1 says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? If you go over to chapter 12... Turn to chapter 12. Paul says, I believe it's in verse 13. There it is, 12 and 13. "For as the body is one," verse 12, "and hath many members, and all the members of that body one, of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Another baptism. This is the Holy Spirit baptism. Just establishing right now multiple concepts with similar term, right? Multiple concepts. If you go over to... 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I won't give you the actual reference, but he talks about being baptized for the dead. And you guys who understand Mormonism know that they baptize people for the dead quite regularly. It's a water baptism, and it's done in the temple, and it's for the sake of another individual who has already passed. Okay? And so they interpret that concept of being baptized for the dead as something that you can do on the behalf of somebody else who's already passed, and they get some spiritual benefit from it. Now, I don't believe Paul's talking about that whatsoever in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Okay? But I do believe it's another example of a baptism that he talks about. Consider Christ's words when he says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with," and he's almost trembling as he talks about it. And he says, "Can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with?" He asked that. Who's he asked that of? Do you guys remember the context of the conversation? It's when someone comes to him and says, "Lord, who's going to be at your right hand?" And they're vying for positions of authority and kind of a position of separation. "I want to be the first guy, Lord." And he says, "Can you be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with?" And then he actually affirms, "Some of you will be baptized with my baptism." What's he talking about? He's talking actually about his death on the cross. So baptism is a complicated term, and that's my first point. When we say baptism, oftentimes what comes to mind? What's the first thing that comes to mind? When I say, hey, how many of you have been baptized, what did you think of?
Water
baptism, right? Being baptized in water. Is that what this is all about, though? That's one of several concepts, one of many. Okay? And so first of all, we have to acknowledge baptism is a complicated kind of issue. Baptism is not even an English word. No wonder there's so much confusion about it, right? It doesn't come from our own language. Baptism is a transliteration. It means they took the Greek baptizo and they just put it into English. Baptism. What does it mean? Well, it means to immerse. It means to whelm. Okay, in something. It means to put something on someone. It even means to stain, like you stain a fence. Okay, this is what baptism means in the Greek. We use a functional definition of baptism that means this, that I think works in almost all cases of the biblical usage. And I'm going to get rid of some of this stuff. Man, I want to be able to come back to this, but let's just give a quick working definition. How many of you guys know what I'm going to say? If you know it, go ahead and just say it. Definition of baptism. I've used it a few occasions. What is it? Yeah. My wife sat through a few of my things. To place into something for the purpose of identification. Now, it oftentimes gets associated with to wash. But that's the water part of baptism. And that really isn't necessarily a core concept of baptism. It's associated, but it's kind of a secondary concept. But to wash is associated with this concept because oftentimes you're talking about being put in water, or water being put upon you. But this is the primary functional definition that actually works in all cases. It's a place into for the purpose of identification. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, this is interesting to think about the way baptism works. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 2. Remember, it says, "And we're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What were they placed in? Or what was placed upon them? The cloud. They were placed in the sea. What is he talking about? What experience is he talking about here? What historical event? Israel coming out of Egypt. And what did they have by day that went before them? The cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. That cloud represented God and his presence. That was, Paul is talking about that being something they were placed under or placed in. And then they went through the Red Sea, right? And the Red Sea parted and they went through the Red Sea. And what happened when the Egyptians tried to go through the Red Sea? It didn't work. It was not a good thing. They were uniquely identified as something through that experience. They were placed in that sea. They were placed under that cloud. And it identified them as something. And Paul's saying here they were baptized unto who?
Moses.
Now that's interesting, isn't it? Jason asked the question, was that like being adopted? Or what does that mean? What are they being baptized? So if we take this definition, they were placed into the cloud or into the sea for the purpose of identification with Moses. Okay? Okay, why Moses? Well, God's giving Moses the law. He's giving Moses this new set of rules in this covenant that Israel is being identified with, and they are all receiving that upon them. And as you know, actually, that's prior to the law. The law comes just thereafter. But the concept is, Moses is this representative that God is saying, okay, you're going to be identified with Moses. And I'm going to speak to Moses, and he's going to communicate my word to you, and you're going to receive it from him. And Moses, therefore, became this common, unifying identification person for the nation of Israel. He stood in the gap between God and Israel. And he became this, we are of Moses. Moses speaks to us for God, right? And then from Moses came the law. And it came the full testimony of God to Israel. They came from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so they had that unique identification already. But then God, as he begins to reveal himself to them as that big holy, as that nation that they had grown to, he says, okay, we're going to identify you with Moses. And Moses is going to be my mouthpiece. Moses is going to share my word with you. So that is kind of one of the first big baptisms that the Bible talks about. In this sense, baptism here is done exactly this way, to identify them with Moses and to identify them away from their old heritage with Egypt and their old ways of doing things and to say, no, you're now different and you're unique here. As we look at baptism later on, is there anybody else that you could say we're baptized into the name of? Does Paul say, were you baptized? He says, well, what does he say? You weren't baptized into the name of Paul, right? So we're not going to say, well, we as believers today are baptized in Paul's name. We identify with Paul. No. What name is normally associated with those being baptized into? When you were you baptized into a name? What was it?
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Okay. Dad says he was baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Was somebody baptized in the name of Christ? We see that baptism in Acts. This is where things get kind of interesting. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. And Acts chapter 2. Let's get a couple passages here. Acts 2 and Acts 17. In fact, let's go to Acts 2 first. Sorry, just get them both. We'll get there. But we will go to 17 next. All right, Acts chapter 2. This is Peter speaking to several thousand people here at Pentecost. And he says in verse 38, Acts 2, verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's what Dad was talking about earlier. We said some people say it's necessary for salvation and to receive the Holy Ghost. And you know their proof text? Boom. Right here. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. You got to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then you can receive the Holy Ghost. And Christina, where would you take them to say, proof text, boom? No, you don't. Acts chapter 10. What happened to Cornelius and his household? They received the Holy Ghost. And then Peter says what? Who can deny water that these should be baptized, seeing that they have received the Holy Ghost as we have? Let's dunk them. They already got the Holy Ghost. Let's go ahead and let's get them dunked too. It didn't happen in the same order. It happened in a different order. So Christina could say, no, I don't think so. You get the Holy Ghost first, then you get baptized. You see how weird this can be? You see how contradictory people can be about this issue and build their little doctrinal houses and say, okay, let's do battle. I'm going to shoot at you, no, you shoot at me, and then, you know, it can get really weird really fast. But that's the first one. But let's just notice they're baptized into a name. What are you being placed into in this situation? Acts chapter 2. What are you being placed into? Water.
Oh, water, sorry.
For the purpose of the name of being identified with Jesus Christ. Yeah, so you're placed into water for the purpose of identifying with Jesus Christ. Right? Yeah. Were they always baptized that way? Is that the first form of baptism that was popularized? Actually, no. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Verse Oh, I'm sorry. It's actually the end of 18. the end of 18. Notice this. We're going to get introduced again to Apollos. Let's remember who Apollos is. It seems fitting since he's named in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Notice verse 24. And a certain Jew, Acts 18, verse 24. I apologize. 18, not 17. Acts 18, 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Oh, he knew only the baptism of John. Well, that's interesting. Skip down to chapter 19, verse 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." And he said unto them, "Unto what then were ye baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him who should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. This guy's going, "Wait a minute, what in the world's going on?"
So far we have, I've got to get baptized into Moses.
Yeah.
Is that our new rule set here?
There's a couple more. Just keep the list going. Keep the list going because there's more to come.
Yeah, but I have a question then. So these people that were baptized under John, because they hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet, does that mean that they weren't actually saved?
No, they were saved.
And
honestly, yeah, no, they were believing. This was who they. This is part of the believing remnant. This is part of those who had responded to John's call to baptism.
As soon as you believe, the Holy Ghost entered your.
But Christ hadn't died. This is where things get. Whoa. Right.
Thank you, Anna.
What is
identify them away from the apostate?
Yes. Yeah, so what does Paul call this? John's baptism. He calls it a baptism of repentance.
Yeah.
All right, guys. This is really interesting. I'm muddying the waters here by going to all these different things, and let's try to bring it back together. I'm going to muddy the waters one more time, and then we'll bring it back together. Matthew. Go to the last part of the book of Matthew, 28, and chapter 28 and verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Dad, apparently you were baptized under Matthew chapter 18, chapter 28, verses 18 through 20.
Me too.
You too. Okay. But why weren't you baptized under Acts chapter 2, verse 38? You know, guys, again, this can be a very confusing issue. We're going to back it up. We're going to break it down. So, who popularizes baptism?
John.
John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. So, Jason, did you add that to your list? Are you keeping the list?
Yeah, keep the tally.
Please keep the tally, because being baptized unto Jesus Christ is a little different than being baptized unto the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Okay, so 4 or so. Matthew chapter 3.
Verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey." Sounds fun, huh, Silas? Dress up in camel skin, eat locusts, wild honey, hang out in the desert all day. I kind of think so too. "Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." This is the man who popularizes baptism in the New Testament. This is where this water baptism really gets its start and really gets moving, except it's based in the traditions of Israel. So, but this is where things kind of really get going in the New Testament. John the Baptist comes out and he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is coming." And to show that they are repenting, Israel would go out to him and they would be baptized in the River Jordan. Why? What's going on? Well, if we were to answer that question, why, we have to go back actually into Israel and understand some issues of clean and unclean, holy and profane, ceremonially clean and unclean, and things like that. Because the concept of washing in water to be made clean is a concept that has been established all the way back in Leviticus, all the way back in early Israel practice, especially as it applies to the Levites, the priests of Israel, and them performing sacrifice, going into the temple, and needing to be clean to do so. All right? Turn with me, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 22. Leviticus chapter 22. Let's pick it up in verse 1. Leviticus 22 and verse 1. "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and to his sons, that they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel. That they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, and that they profane not my holy name in those things which they hallow unto me. I am the Lord. Say unto them, Whosoever he be of all your seed among your generations that goeth unto the holy things which the children of Israel hallow unto the Lord, having his uncleanness upon him, that soul shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord." The Levites were able to eat the sacrifices. That was meant to be their food. That was part of God's provision for them. They would bring sacrifices, and part of the sacrifice was actually taken, and the Levites would consume it as their food. They didn't have their own land. They didn't raise their own cattle for their own consumption. They raised some for the sacrifice to the Lord, but it was always the things that were sacrificed to the Lord that they would consume. That was their portion. But he says, if you do it having your uncleanness upon you, that person should be cut off. Verse 4, What man soever of the seed of Aaron is a leper, or hath a running issue, he shall not eat of the holy things until he be clean. And whoso toucheth anything that is unclean by the dead, or a man whose seed goeth from him, or whosoever toucheth any creeping thing, whereby he may be made unclean, or of a man of whom he may take uncleanness, whatsoever uncleanness he hath. The soul which hath touched any such shall be unclean until even, and shall not eat of the holy things, unless he wash his flesh with water. You know, scientists will oftentimes cite the Bible and say, God knew what he was doing with germs and with health issues a long time ago. And there could have been a lot of people saved if they would have just said, hey, you know what? If you touch blood, or if you touch someone who has a disease, or if you touch an animal that's died of itself, you ought to wash yourself with water. And that makes you clean again. And you ought not touch anybody else until you do that. Right? Brittany's doing this history of health with Sophia, and it's nuts. These doctors are going in and like working on cadavers, and then they're going in delivering babies, you know, with the same bloody... I mean, it's just crazy. It's nuts in our way of thinking today. The spreading disease. But, so there's definitely the physical element of the uncleanness, but there's also a spiritual holiness element here. Right? It signifies a spiritual holiness. And he's saying, guys, you guys are Levites. You get to handle the holy things. But don't you come into the tent, into the tabernacle, being unclean. You come in and you be clean. So you got to wash your flesh.
There were ceremonial washings. The high priest could not put on the garments of the high priest without first being bathed, without first being washed. There was other washings. If to even be made a priest, to do the service, they had to concoct this kind of bath with ashes of a red heifer and with all these different things. And they would clean different instruments and stuff with it. They would clean themselves with it. There was all kinds of washings that would happen in preparation for them to be able to serve the Lord. But there's also individual people who were put out of the congregation for a while. Riley Ari Boos is ceremonially unclean. She needs to wait for a while after having given birth, and actually she needs to wait a couple weeks longer because she gave birth to a daughter, to come back in and fellowship at the temple after having given birth. She's unclean at the moment under Levitical law. Okay? She couldn't come and worship before the Lord. She needs to be separate. These are the kinds of concepts that come out of Jewish law. This is the root of baptism. The concept of using water to wash you and to make you clean, to come and be ready to be ceremonially participating in the worship of the Lord, to participate in the ceremonial aspects of the Lord. Lepers, people who had touched a dead body, they were unclean. They had to wash themselves and wait in a certain amount of time before they could come back and fellowship. They were made unclean. So washing with water, and that's why this concept is a part of it. It's because this concept was ingrained in the Levitical practice. There's a time, if you read through Leviticus and you read all the different situations where someone can be made unclean, what you get the idea of is most of Israel is clean unless something happens to them. They touch a dead body. They kill an animal. They have a disease. They touch someone who has a disease. They go into a house that has a disease in it. These kinds of things. But normally, if you didn't have those experiences, you were clean. You were ceremonially clean, and you could participate in the worship of the Lord. However, there comes a time when that changes. When does the whole nation become unclean before God? There's a time in their history. And if you've gone through my orientation, I cite this because it's such an interesting and powerful concept. There's a time when the entire nation of Israel is now automatically unclean. They're not naturally clean. They're not naturally able to participate in the ceremonial worship of God. It actually changes for the entire people group. And there's a distinct point in history where that happens. You guys know where that is? Nope. Earlier. Oh, when they take the law covenant.
Yeah.
Actually, it's after that. But thank you for playing. Good try. Yeah.
So,
Dar said at the stoning of Stephen. No, it's earlier than that. Marcia said when they took the law covenant on. And honestly, this one holds really great promise, because at that point is when God begins to require, okay, so you do this, and you'll be holy, right? And it kind of should have shown them their sin at that point. But the issue of clean and unclean didn't become, he didn't say, okay, now everybody's ceremonial unclean at that point. It's actually later. Where is it? Dad?
I'm thinking Isaiah 1, maybe 1.
Isaiah chapter 1. Let's turn there. Isaiah chapter 1. There's going to come a time in Israel's history where the whole nation is dirty. The whole nation's unclean. And boy, Isaiah just really takes it to him about this. Here we go. Watch this. Isaiah chapter 1. Man, I love this chapter. So can we just read it for a little? I know it's going to be hard. We have so much to get through today. Okay, Isaiah chapter 1. I'm going to speed read through some of this, okay? Verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nursed and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel into anger, they are gone away backward. Is God happy with Israel? Are they doing good? No. Skip down to verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. Is he mad at them?
Yeah.
Are they doing stupid stuff? Yes. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of the lambs or of the he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. God doesn't want any of them coming to him and giving him sacrifices and approaching unto him in those manners of worship that he prescribed back in Leviticus. He says, it's an abomination. I want none of it. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Verse 16, wash you, wash ye, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Wash ye, make you clean. You guys are all unclean. I want nothing to do with you. Your oblations, your sacrifices are just a filthy thing in my eyes. Isaiah 64, verse 6. Isaiah 64, verse 6. He's going to end the book very similarly. You guys should know this. This is a memory verse. If you don't have it in your memory verse bank, you should have this in your memory verse bank. Isaiah 64, verse 6. Verse 6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. You know, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, gets pointed out quite a bit. But we are all as an unclean thing is the issue that I'm wanting you to focus on for just a minute here. The whole nation of Israel is unclean before the Lord at this point. Why? Because Isaiah is foretelling them, you're going to go into captivity. You are going to go out of the land of Israel. You are going to go into Gentile dominion lands, and you will become unclean out there in the Gentile dominated lands. You will be just like them, unclean in my eyes. Haggai chapter 2. Remember, Hosea tells them, you're going to not be my people, and then you're going to be my people. This concept of them not becoming not his people happens as he gives them up and he gives them over under satanic dominion out in the Gentile regions. When they go under Assyria's hand, when they go under Babylon's hand, when they go under the hand of the Persians and the Medes and those guys, they're physically in bondage under Gentile nations. It's a representative of their spiritual bondage that God has given them up and given them over to his adversary. Isaiah talks about who shall deliver you from the strong man, who shall deliver the lawful captive. They become the captive of Satan out there among the Gentiles. And because of that, they become unclean before God. Notice Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 10. In the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying... Now, Darius was when? What nation did he rule over? Come on. Persia. So it's the second nation that comes in the list of the nations, right? Babylon was first, then Persia. Assyria, Babylon. Then Persia. This is second. He's out there under... The second one now. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, verse 11, ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, holy flesh, this is flesh that's been sanctified, right? And he's talking to the priests. Hey guys, remember back in Leviticus where it talks to you about these things? I have a question. If a priest bears a holy thing in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? The question is this. If the priest has something holy that he's carrying around, and then he touches something else, does that holiness transfer to that other thing? That's the question. And the priest answered and said, no. And they're right. No, it doesn't. That's not how holiness works. Okay, verse 13. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Okay, so the reverse is true. If an unclean thing touches an touches something else, does it become unclean? Yes, it becomes unclean. But if a holy thing touches something, does it become holy? No. Okay. He establishes a rule. Then he says, verse 14, then answered Haggai and said, so is this my people. So is this nation before me, saith the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. He's making a learning tool, right? Hey, guys, if you go out and you're among unclean things, doesn't that make you unclean? Yes. Yes, it does. So when you come back and you try to sacrifice and offer things to the Lord, aren't you offering things with unclean hands? Yes. Yes, you are. All of those things are unclean. God sees you as a nation as unclean. This to a Jew is sobering. It hurts. I don't want to be unclean before the Lord. I'm different. I'm of Abraham. I'm of Isaac. I'm of Jacob. I'm different. I'm not like those Gentiles. And God's saying, yes, you are. You are just like those Gentiles. You are unclean before me. Therefore, when John comes baptizing in the wilderness, what does he do? He says, it's time to get washed, boys and girls. It's time to get clean. Because you're all an unclean thing. That's why water baptism happens in John the Baptist ministry. Is Israel independent in their political rule under John's ministry? No, who rules over them? Caesar. Yeah, it is Caesar. It's a Gentile nation. They're still out under the hand of the Gentiles, guys. They're still under the hand of Satan. And when Christ comes, he says he's going to bind the strong man before he takes his goods. They are under satanic captivity. And they are unclean. So John the Baptist comes and he popularizes baptism, water baptism. Why? Because the nation's unclean. And they need to acknowledge that fact so that they can be made clean. And so that they can be distinguished between themselves, the clean and the unclean. Because you're going to have a whole lot of the nation of Israel that is going to reject John's baptism, that is going to reject the testimony of God that they are unclean. And they're going to trust in their own, well, I have Abraham as my father. Let's come back to Matthew chapter 3, because now we're working back up into it. Matthew chapter 3. This is the baptism of repentance. They came down to the Jordan confessing their sins. They were baptized in him in the Jordan confessing their sins. Verse 6. Verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Can you imagine calling a priest a viper? You know what he just told them? You are unclean. Beasts. You are not only cursed by the curse of Adam and Eve in the garden, you are an unclean thing under Levitical law. You are twice unclean. Call them vipers. That is no small matter. It's the reason John wasn't popular. He had to dwell in caves by himself. He didn't get along with people very well. He got under their skin. Bring forth therefore fruits, meat, for repentance. Verse 9, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. Think not to say within yourselves. This is what they trust in. I'm different. I'm not like those dirty Gentiles out there. I'm a clean guy. I've got Abraham for my father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. There you go, Jason. I'm going to add it to you. We're going to baptize you with Holy Ghost and with fire. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You know what John's doing? He's separating the wheat from the chaff. And he's saying, okay, if you repent and you acknowledge your unclean status before the Lord as an Israelite, you get to go into be the chaff part, and you get to be gathered into the garner. Did I say that right? No. You're the wheat part who gets gathered under the garner. If you reject the baptism of John and say, no, I'm going to trust in Abraham as my father. I'm different than those Gentiles. I'm naturally clean. I'm naturally holy. I'm naturally righteous. He says, okay, you get to go be over here and be with the chaff and wait for the fire. He's separating between the people. And so you've got a little flock, the remnant of Israel, the believing remnant of Israel, that is baptized, that repents, that says, yes, we are unclean before the Lord. We deserve His wrath. And we are awaiting His salvation. Then there's this other group of people that say, no. We're righteous and holy because we have Abraham as our father. And we don't need to repent. We're just fine. He says, okay, you get to go be the chaff. And then we're going to apply fire to you guys. And we're going to see which one burns and which one doesn't. This is why water baptism becomes popularized. Now, are they being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ? No. Why? Jesus Christ isn't around yet. He's not popularized yet. He's not within the nation yet. This is why Apollos knows only the baptism of John. This is why some of those guys knew only the baptism of John. This is why they weren't baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. When did they begin baptizing in the name of Jesus Christ? Acts 2. After Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. Now, it's time to proclaim Christ as the Messiah. Now it's time to really preach Him as the Messiah. Hey, Israel, guess what? You killed your Messiah. But God's offering you an opportunity to change your mind about that. So now when they baptize Israel, what do? They baptize Him in the name of Jesus Christ. Acknowledging we're unclean, but we're being identified with Jesus Christ. He's our Messiah. He's the Son of God. So that's why you go from John's baptism to the baptizing in the name of Jesus Christ. Why then would you go in Matthew 28 and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost? Why is that different? Is that different? Well, yeah, it is actually. Matthew chapter 24. History of baptism. To put it succinctly, we've gone through, we've seen baptism has its history in the Levitical priesthood, okay, in the washings and so forth. Then Israel becomes unclean as an entire nation. That's when, after that, John comes and he says, okay, guys, we all need to be baptized because we're all unclean. Then Christ dies, resurrects, ascends, and now in early Acts, they're preaching Jesus Christ as the Messiah in a very open manner. And they're providing an opportunity for Israel to repent of what they've done with Christ and be identified with Jesus Christ. So then they begin baptizing in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, let's turn and see why would they then be commanded to go out and baptize the nations in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24 deals with the end times. It's a favorite of folks who are really interested in end times stuff, right? Love going to Matthew 24. They love looking at Daniel, Revelation, those passages. Matthew 24 builds upon the doctrines that Daniel gives us. It builds upon the timeline, and it begins to expand that the revelation that Daniel was given about the man of sin coming and about the end times events and the timeline and so forth. It begins with Jesus talking to His disciples about the temple and so forth. And Matthew 24, verse 3, and as He sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came on Him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of Thy coming and of the end of the world? What shall be the sign of Thy coming and of the end of the world? They want to know about some end times issues. So Jesus begins to answer their question. He talks about wars and rumors of wars. And He says, these are just the beginning of sorrows. Look at verse 9. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. And you shall be hated of all nations for My name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, many and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. You know, I went to a Missionary Alliance church in Quartzsite, Arizona, for one of the first churches I went to after Brittany and I got married. I didn't go by myself, Brittany and I went together. But Great Commission was a big deal. And I appreciated their zeal for sharing the gospel. But I remember having a conversation with a pastor, and he quoted this. And he said, you know, the end's going to come when we preach the gospel to everybody. So we want to get out there and preach the gospel to everybody. And then the end's going to come. And we can finally rest and be done. You know? And I love this guy's heart. What he didn't distinguish was the programs. Okay, and I didn't at the time either. I didn't quite understand. But notice this, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When Christ commands the Great Commission in Matthew 28, what does he say they're going to go to? Who's he saying they're going to be preaching to? And they're going to be baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost.
All nations.
All nations. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. He taught them back in Matthew 24 that as they went out preaching, what gospel were they going to be preaching? Gospel of the kingdom. Gospel of the kingdom. That means God's going to set up rule on earth. That means, hey, you Gentiles, you're going to need to submit to God, whose nation is Israel. And you're going to need to come in peace and worship there, acknowledging his nation as the kingdom of priests and holy nation that they're going to be. You as nations are going to have to submit to your unclean status and submit to Israel as the nation of God, and they're going to serve as priests, giving you the word of the Lord. Isaiah talks all about this. The nations will flow to Jerusalem. There are going to be highways that come from parts of the earth, and nations are going to flow into the land of Israel, coming to hear the word of the Lord. So what gospel do the disciples of the apostles told they're going to go out and preach? The gospel of the kingdom unto all nations.
Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Yeah, it's going to be a very similar message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God's going to set up his kingdom, and when he comes and you're an enemy of Israel, guess what? You get consumed in the fire. But if you're a friend of Israel and you bless Israel, Matthew chapter 25, the sheep and the goats, what you do to one of the least of these, you do unto me. He's talking about how you bless a child of Israel or not bless a child of Israel. Read that passage in terms of Israel, and you understand what's going on with the sheep and the goats. It's what you do unto God's people and his little flock, his faithful remnant that become his the ones who actually receive the kingdom. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Okay. The point is this, guys. They're going to go out to the rest of the nations, and they're going to preach the gospel of the kingdom during that tribulation time, toward the end of that tribulation time. That's when this is going to be fulfilled. And they're going to baptize all the nations in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Why is that different than the name of Jesus Christ? Israel, the believing remnant in Israel, needed to recognize Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, as their Messiah. So when Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? Because they had just rejected their Christ. They had just rejected the Son of God who was in their midst and said, no, no, Pontius Pilate, kill him. We'd rather have a robber given unto us. They need to be baptized under Jesus Christ, placed in the water for the purpose of identifying with Jesus Christ, believing remnant. Now I'm part of the believing remnant of Israel. But as the believing remnant of Israel goes out to the rest of the nations, what are they doing? They're preaching the Godhead, the creator Godhead, the one who created the earth and the stars and the sun and the moon and all that dwell therein. And they're saying, hey guys, the creator of heaven and earth is coming to earth. You need to get ready. So when they baptize those nations, they baptize them in the Godhead name, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. This is God consciousness. This is universal God consciousness, the Godhead, the one who is all-powerful, who is supreme over all the earth and all the heavens. You will be baptized in the Godhead's name, in the triune Godhead. So it's Father, Son, Holy Ghost, because it's to the Gentile nations. It's to all those nations out there. It's not specific to rejecting their Savior who was just in their midst, like Peter's preaching to in Jerusalem in Acts 2. Okay? So this is why it's baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and this is why it really hasn't even happened yet. Because it's going to happen out there in the day of the Lord, and toward the end of the day of the Lord, as they establish the kingdom. Does that make sense? Why there's distinctions? You know, I think we take this stuff and we just kind of pack it up together. And we're like, man, I don't know what to do with it, but I'm just going to get baptized. And I don't care if it's in Jesus' name or the Holy Father. You know, let's get baptized. But there's reasons why. And if we follow the story through, and we know where we're at in the story, these things fall into place and they make sense. Okay, we need to quit. We still haven't answered the question, why did Paul say, I was not sent to baptize, but to preach the gospel? What's the basic definition we could say at this point? Why would we answer? What's the basic answer to that question right now?
Baptized by the Spirit.
Oh, okay. Okay. Do we have a baptism? Yeah, we do have a baptism. Mm-hmm.
When we look at the purpose of identification, we are identifying with Christ, then that's not the question of the goal.
Okay.
Then it's already been achieved, basically, you're identified with Christ.
Yeah. You know, we're going to have to break some of this down a little bit, but what I want you to see right off the bat is, yes, we are baptized. We're baptized by the Holy Ghost into the one body. Right? That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about and is going to talk to us about. So we're going to break some of that down. But when you're talking being dunked in water, that is an Israel program issue. That's an Israel program issue. It does not correspond with the church body of Christ today. There is no clean and unclean today, guys. There's no Israel as God's people and we're Gentiles. There is none of that today. We are all on the same level before God. There is no, we need to get ceremonially clean. It simply doesn't exist. Remember when God dropped the sheet to Peter in Acts chapter 10? And it had all those beasts in it? And what did he say? Rise up, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter's like, whoa, man, I've never eaten any unclean thing. And he says, don't you call unclean that which I have cleansed. God changed it at the changing of the programs. He says, there's no unclean thing anymore, guys. There's no more need for this kind of baptism issue anymore, not water baptism. God says, no, I made it clean. You don't need to worry about that anymore. This is Israel program to a T, beginning back in the Levitical priesthood, going right through Israel's program, coming into their receiving of the message of the kingdom, to the message from their Christ, unto the message that they're going to take to the rest of the nations when they establish the kingdom. Baptism is an Israel program issue. It really has no place with us. That's why Paul says, guys, Christ didn't call me to baptize. That's not what he called me to do. That's something that I'm not really involved in. It doesn't pertain to our program today. I'm called to preach the gospel. So we need to see that first. That's why Paul says, he didn't call me to baptize, but Paul was baptized. Paul baptized a few people. We need to understand why he did that. We'll deal with that next time. Okay? And we'll deal with, what's the Holy Spirit baptism? What is the basic of our baptism today? Because we are baptized. We are baptized by the Holy Ghost into the body of Christ. Comments or questions? Is this clear, this Israel program issue about water baptism?
Back to Scripture in Ephesians 4, where it says there's one body, one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. And a lot of people see everything spiritual except the baptism.
Right.
But this baptism in this is spiritual.
It is spiritual.
You can't separate that and make it just a baptism.
It's true. And we need to be biblically educated as to why. We need to know, well, there's multiple baptisms in Scripture. Why would Paul say there's one? You know, I mean, we just looked at several, right? So, yeah, but there is. Any other questions or issue? All right, let's close. Father, thanks for this morning. And, man, Lord, just I pray the clarity of your word on this, what can be a confusing issue of baptism. And I pray that we've shed some light, that we've seen your word teach us some things about this. And we can wrap up some of these things next time as well. But, Lord, we want to raise a few celebrations and concerns before you. First of all, of course, we're very thankful for a new life brought into the world. And man, what an amazing experience, I'm sure, for those two, for Riley and Jerry, and now this little Jolene. We pray just continued health and well-being for all of them. Such a miraculous, wonderful event to experience. Father, we praise you for jobs, for several jobs and transition. And we know that with that comes nervousness and anxiety about, am I performing well? Do I need to, am I doing what I need to do? Pray for just calm nerves and the opportunity to just go in and learn and take on those responsibilities as they come and move forward, be a good representative of you, and joyfully serve you and being diligent in those positions. Thank you for it, though, for those who have had those new things this last couple of weeks here. Thank you for the medical community that we have in this country that assists us. We have Cisco going in for colonoscopy. Pray for him. We have the biopsy coming back this week and the Taylors and them kind of dealing with the anxiety of receiving that news. But, Lord, we trust in the opportunity to be treated and to move forward. And so we thank you for that. And thank you for Mom getting some treatment for difficult little accident, answers for Dad and some anxiety and things. Father, we just we know that we live in a world that there's suffering, that there's disease, that there's difficulties, there's accidents, there's these things, and we are not immune. And I think that's on purpose. And I pray that it works in our hearts to trust you, to move toward you, and have our peace be centered in you, not in our circumstance, not in our physical situation, and that we could be light and witnesses of you in those things. I think that's so powerful, Father. So I pray for that as well, and just really appreciate this time together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.